Would you turn to 1 John, and we're going to look at the second part of the second chapter today, and we'll read from verse 1 of this epistle, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. John addresses them as my dear children, which is something that he does a number of times in this letter. So we commence this way. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, in chapter 1, and we've been reminded again this morning of it, we are introduced to this issue of sin in the life of the believer. And you know that John, of course, is writing to Christians here, but he introduces that subject fairly early in the book, doesn't he? In the first chapter, he speaks about the blood of the Lord Jesus cleansing us from all sin, and in the ninth verse, how we need to confess our sins to him, how we need to walk in the light and to walk with confession. Now, the chapter division, of course, is arbitrary. We know that it wasn't in the original, so we, in a sense, ignore the division of the chapter, and we just simply go on with verse 1 of the second chapter. Do you know, when John says in that first verse, my dear children, I write this so that you will not sin, many of us, I dare say, would sort of stop with a hurry here and say, hey, wait a minute, not sin at all? And we feel, hey, this is a rather hard call, a very heavy ask. How can we ever expect not to sin? Now, I think we need to make it clear, do we not, and I think we understand this anyway, that there is a difference between sin that is deliberate, willful, planned, and sin that is more unconscious and something that perhaps we rather look back on and see where we erred, where we failed, where we sinned, and we repent of it in the light of the Word of God and the Spirit working within us. There's a real difference, and I think we need to recognise that difference as we go through this epistle, because particularly in the third chapter, he speaks quite a deal about this matter of whether sin is something that's practised and deliberate, or whether it's something that is less conscious on our part. In fact, in the third chapter, when he speaks about sin and saying that those who are in Christ don't sin, there's another verb put in there, and it's to do with practicing sin or doing sin. It doesn't say if anyone sin, it says if anyone practice or does sin. So there's real authority, I should say, in the text for the idea of some sin being just planned and deliberate and willful on our part. Now, I believe, as I think I mentioned this last week, tend to take sin not so seriously when we are Christians and we know that we are freed from the bondage of sin, we're freed from the bondage of guilt, we know that our sins are covered, we know that we are totally forgiven. But you know, the Bible doesn't say to us that because we are forgiven, that this gives us some sort of license to sin freely. It doesn't do that at all, does it? It doesn't say that our sin becomes less serious. Sin is sin, it always was and will be, and its nature doesn't change because we become believers. Sin is black. Sin is against the character of God. And God is displeased with sin. And sin ought, in fact, to grieve us. As we look at the saints of God down through the years and we read the writings of those men and women of God who've been so close to him, It's one of the great griefs of their life that there's still sin in their daily lives. We often break it up like this, don't we? We talk about sin in thought and in word and in deed. And when you analyse that and think about it, it's impossible for us to escape, isn't it? Sins of thought. Who could possibly claim, oh, I never have a sinful thought or a sinful motivation? Who could ever claim that their words are always pure and right and that they never say anything that they would regret and want to take back? And then as far as our actions are concerned, they too are not pure. But why is John saying, I write to you that you sin not? That's because that should be the aim of every Christian. I mean, every day, every hour of our day, we should be longing that we should live to please the Lord. And if we please the Lord, then we're going to walk, as it says in that sixth verse, as Jesus walked. My, that's a tremendous call, isn't it? That we should walk as he walked. And you can see in those verses that it says if we don't obey the commands of the Lord, then we're not walking in the light and we're not walking in the truth, and our profession is really put into doubt. I mean, if, for instance, a person said, I don't really care about the commandments of the Lord, I live my life the way I want to live it, you'd have to say that person's not a Christian, wouldn't you? You couldn't possibly be a person who belongs to Christ without desiring that we should live like him and that we should avoid sin. Now, I'm not going to profess that it is possible for us to live in the body free of sin. I've just made that clear, that in thought, word and deed, we do offend God. But I want to make it clear that we don't just resign ourselves to that and say, oh, well, you know, I live life on this sort of level here, I don't suppose it'll ever be any different. It's not like that. We're called to walk differently from what we were when we were unsaved people. We're called to live life on a higher plane. We're called to live in the power of the Spirit. And as we saw on the screen there, the fruit of the Spirit should be visible in our lives. This ought to be the case. And John, all through this epistle, is saying there are certain things that ought to be the case in the life of a believer. And if they're not the case, then there is some doubt as to whether we really are believers at all. So we need to look at sin in that light. Now, he goes on immediately and he says, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence. We have a paraclete, and you've heard that word before, of course, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. John is the only writer in the New Testament that uses the word paraclete, but he does use it, of course, in the Gospel, his Gospel, the Gospel of John, and the paraclete there is the Holy Spirit. But a paraclete is one who is called alongside to help in any way, to encourage. It's a word with a fairly broad meaning. But here, in this verse, it means that we have a helper. We have one who is on our side. We have one who is our defender. We have one who will speak for us. If you like, he is an advocate for us, and he's at the right hand of the Father. What a tremendous thing. You know, we've got the knowledge that confession brings forgiveness, but we've also got the knowledge of one who intercedes for us, and that intercessor is our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, what does he do but of course point to his death on our behalf? Because as it goes on, it says he is the propitiation for our sins. We should not avoid that word, even though it's hard to say and spell and perhaps hard to understand, but in a few places in the New Testament the word propitiation is used in connection with the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's important for us to keep the meaning of it and not to dilute it in any way, as some new translations tend to do. It's not enough to put in the word expiation or another word like that, because propitiation has a special meaning. And its meaning is that the wrath of God against sin is turned away or absorbed by the substitute, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fact that God is angry about sin. It is a fact that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the anger or wrath of the Father against sin, which he so hates, was directed to the Lord Jesus and focused upon Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ accepted the brunt of all of that wrath of God against sin. So He is the propitiation for our sins. And John says not ours, not only ours, but for all who would come to Him. So this is the position that we are in today of those who have a paraclete, and He will speak on our behalf. We have nothing, of course, to, in a sense, cause us the kind of grief that is a lasting grief, but we have the grief of having failed Him, but the joy of knowing that He forgives, cleanses, and fits us for coming days. Makes us stronger so that we can overcome habit and overcome those things that displease Him. These verses 3 to 6 go on to speak about this matter of walking in the truth and obeying the commands of the Lord. But I feel that we shouldn't imagine that keeping commandments is the sum and substance of the Christian life. In other words, that there's nothing else. I have a feeling that there are parents, well, they certainly used to be, if they're not the case, it's not the case today, but years ago, certainly when I was brought up, parents who had the idea that as long as the children of the family did what they were told, there was nothing else to worry about. As long as they're obedient, nothing else to think about. Not true. There's a whole lot more, and I believe there's a whole lot more in the Christian life. Surely it is basic and absolutely necessary that we keep His commandments. We must look at what He is saying and follow what He is saying. But that's not the end. He wants us to become Christ-like characters. There's so much to be built into us. When you think about that expression, the love of God, what does it mean? Oh, it is so great, so powerful, so all-encompassing, so deep. And that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us, so that we're not just simply going about carefully following a commandment to make sure that we get it right, but we do that, plus we grow in grace and we grow in character and we grow in likeness of the Lord Jesus, and our lives should speak of His love to others. But now there is a question that still I haven't really answered, and that is, we see that sin is unacceptable, but how do we overcome? How do we get to the point, or perhaps we don't reach a point, but how do we overcome rather than being overcome by sin? Well, I think this is an important question, because so many of us will come back and say, yeah, I've failed again. I don't know why it is, but again, I've done this thing. I've tried to overcome this in my life, but I seem to come back to it again and again, just as if it's a magnet that's drawing me. Well, I think the answer in the Bible is actually quite simple, but I'm not saying that employing it is all that simple. We seem to always have a struggle, don't we? But I think the answer given in Scripture is simple. We are to abide in Him. That's what John is saying, abide in Him. We're going to see that as we get to the 28th verse. But before that, he says more than once, he uses this word abide. It means to remain in, or to live in, or to dwell in Christ. Going back again to his gospel, in that area where I mentioned the paraclete, John 15, for instance, it says that we are the branches and we are to abide in the vine. And so a number of times there John says, this is what we're to do, to abide in Him. It simply means that day by day, as we were talking about the walking in the light last week, day by day, close to the Lord Jesus, living our lives, not as though He's far off somewhere, but He's with us and in us, and we're living our lives according to the things we know about the Lord Jesus, the things that He's teaching us. We live our lives not in the strength of the flesh or some determined attitude that we might have in our mind by the strength of the will or something like that, but living our lives in accordance with the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must rely upon that. It's a walk of faith. It's a recognition that we are no longer in charge. As Paul says, it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that lives in me. The one who was crucified for me, risen again, living his life through me. So we must learn more and more about what it means to abide, to keep close to the Lord Jesus, so that it's not a matter of getting a charge every week when you come here to a service, but 24/7, that is every day of the week, we're living for him, seeking his face and wanting to know his fellowship. Didn't John say that? Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we're going to go down the passage because we're not going to expand all of this chapter, but I do want to go down to those verses which we read a bit earlier. Verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now here's a warning. If we don't abide in him, there is an alternative, and that is that we abide in the world. It seems to me that that's the kind of other side of the coin, that if we're not abiding in Christ and living for him and all that he means, then we're going to be caught up in this age in which we live. Now when John and others speak about the world, they're not certainly talking about the geographical, physical world, the world of nature, the world that God has created. They're not speaking about that. And they're not speaking about mankind as a whole, you know, just the whole population of the world. Because remember the words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But here is the world being used in a sense, in a context that is different. And what is it? Well, I've tried to word it like this, just to fill the picture, if we possibly can. The cultural and social system developed through the human race and inspired by Satan. Now, we must bring him into this because he's called, in one place, the ruler of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And in this same book here, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, the whole world lies in the wicked one, the evil one, as though this whole world is in his charge. And you remember when he tempted the Lord in those wilderness temptations. Satan said, if you'll bow down and worship me, he said, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Now, how could he possibly give the kingdoms of the world if he didn't have them to give? So Satan has some kind of realm given to him by God. He has a domain and a system, of course, that has developed in our world with its standards and its tastes and its trends, its fashions and its dictates. And none of them lead us to faith in God or love for God. What the world around us does, friends, is it expresses the fallenness of Satan and of mankind. And John has a summary here which is very, very powerful in its expression. It says here that everything that's in the world is the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. It has been pointed out before by many a preacher, I dare say, that this is what happened with Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know how she saw that the fruit was desirable, it was good for food. And the second thing she saw was that it was appealing and attractive to look at. And the third thing was that it was to make one wise, we were going to gain by this thing. So there it was. Good food, more attractive to look at, and if I take it and eat it, I'm going to gain something from it. So there it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You don't have to look far to see these characteristics. Just a daily newspaper is enough. I mean, if you were to get the Sunday Mail today and thumb your way through it, you'd see expressions of the world all the way through. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It seems to me that there are many people today around us who don't think that there's anything else. What else is there? It's just this world that they know about. They know of nothing else. And that media that I'm talking about is using a lot of pressure to bring us to conform to its ways of thinking and acting. And I have to sadly say that I believe that many, many believers today are under the sway of the world. And it's not hard to realise why it's happened, because on a broad scale, and I'm not saying about this Maranatha Assembly, but I'm saying that right out there among all the professing churches and believers, there's been that falling away from the Word of God, where people don't read their Bibles, and where they spend so much time just taking in what the media has to say to them. They spend hours every week reading the papers and the magazines, watching the television, spending hours with their with their computer screens looking at stuff on the internet. And there's, of course, the power of that screen that people have in their homes, the television set. Now, I certainly don't want to advocate that we all become monks and nuns and go away and live an ascetic life in some monastery or something like that. Paul actually speaks against that. You remember when he was talking about this to the Corinthians, he said that if we're not going to rub shoulders with and associate with the unsaved of the world, we might as well be taken out of here and go to heaven straight away. We can see from the life of our Lord Jesus that we must be salt and light in the world, and we must indeed rub shoulders with the non-Christian of this world, but we are not to be part of it. We are to reject its ways and its standards. But I don't believe today it's happening. It seems to me there's an insensitivity in the Church of God about the world and the trap and the evil that is there. It is sapping away the life of so many professing Christians. They wonder why it is that they are, as I said before, falling into habitual sin. Well, it's no wonder. If their lives are not so oriented toward God and heaven, but they're oriented toward this world and its lusts. And of course we become insensitive. You know, the old saying, oh, well, everybody's doing it, or this is the fashion today, or this is, you know, the modern era. You've got to work with the times, you've got to move with the way things are moving. People saying this all the time. And it's not only the non-Christian that's saying it, but professing Christians are saying it, and I dare say there are plenty from the pulpit that are saying it today. I want to say, dear friends, that this word of God here is a warning to us that if we're not abiding in Christ, then this is what we're doing. We're going along with the world and with its ways. Romans 12:2, you remember, says, don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I'm sure you remember too the oft-quoted paraphrase of J.B. Phillips that says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould you from within. That's the way it should be, shouldn't it? Not conforming, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, it's just all too easy, I think, to get into the way of thinking like the world, adopting some of its standards, morality, its language, to be amused and to be entertained by it, and to approve its judgments. But if we do, we're on a slippery slope. Remember those sad words of Paul toward the end of his pilgrimage when he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas had been an active helper in the gospel, but now gone because he followed the world. I want to suggest to you that this world offers nothing but hopelessness. Now, that's not just a pure bit of pessimism. It's, I believe, real and factual. because the pride of life, which involves things like money, position, fame, acclaim, all of those things are passing away. The world passes away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world offers us no hope today. It doesn't. And James, when he writes about it, he's very blunt. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you want to be an enemy of God, then be a friend of the world. Well, I think the world is gaining by the fact that we're not letting our minds be disciplined by his word. And what's the answer to that? We've just got to find the time, friends. Make the time to come back to abiding in Christ. Let's read that 28th verse. It says, and now, dear children, abide in him, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Friends, I don't believe it's possible to live a healthy Christian life without a daily time of devotion before the Lord. I say that as having over 60 years of Christian life, knowing the Lord, and having practiced throughout all that time, getting alone with God first thing in the day. I can only say, not only do I recommend it, but I believe that we must find that time, whenever it is, but we must find that time to be alone with him. You know how the Lord Jesus said, go to your room and shut the door, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. We must get away from that phone. Instead of getting up in the morning and switching on the computer, or getting up in the morning and just opening the paper, or getting up in the morning and sitting down in an armchair with a cup of coffee and nothing else to do but just wait for the day to get underway. No, first call, first call. Be in touch with our Heavenly Father and read his word and bring prayer matters before him. It's the only way in which we're going to be familiar with his commandments. The only way through discipline that we're going to be able to walk in his footsteps. It's only through that kind of reading and a digesting of the word of God that we're ever going to grow spiritually and grow in intimacy with our Lord Jesus. It really is a spirit-controlled life that we're talking about. But John says here, abide, so that when he appears, we may be confident and ashamed and unashamed before him at his coming. One version, I think it's the Amplified, says, and not shrink from him at his coming. Oh, friends, we need to be ready because the bridegroom's coming. It'd be just so awful, wouldn't it, to be a lagging behind Christian friend of the world and not really troubled about sin. And the Master comes, he appears, and we're in that condition and in that place, ashamed before him. Oh, we don't want that to happen, do we? We want to be able to greet him with gladness, anticipation, all just so thrilled at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Oh, friends, I trust that for all of us, we'll walk in the light, and when that light grows so bright and we see our Saviour's face, that we'll be thrilled into the very depths of our souls to meet him. But we must remember what we read here. And abide in him. Rest in him. Remain in him. Live in him. Live for him. Live without shame. Live in the light. As John has said.